Your Bibles tonight, we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we'll be in chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Tonight I want us to read verses 1 through 5 and see how far we get. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writing as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, verse 5, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Father in heaven, we ask tonight that as we continue in our study here in this book, 1 Thessalonians, Lord, I pray that we would sense and, Lord, literally hear the heartbeat of the apostle. The setting, Lord, for this book is paramount in our grasping. His passion that he has for the church there in Thessalonica. I pray tonight that, Lord, somehow that passion would transcend, Lord, this 2,000 years that it was written ago. But Father, through your Spirit and through your word, God, may we grasp it. May we embrace the same passion that Paul had for others, for those that we know, those that we love, those that we are ministering to. Open our eyes, purge our hearts. Tonight we might hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul was not a hireling. John chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus said about the hireling. John chapter 10, verse 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. John 10, verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Paul, as he has already proved, is more than willing to lay down his life for those that God has given him in the faith. Paul literally is a father to these spiritual children. He is much concerned about them and how they're growing. In my prayer, I mentioned that we would somehow grasp the passion of Paul's heart. We need to set the stage. Go back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 just for a moment. We've been there a number of times. But tonight, I want you to turn there with me. And we'll pick up around verse 22. Acts 17. Paul understands the responsibility that he has as a minister of the gospel, because those that he wins to faith in Christ, he also has the responsibility to grow them in the faith. Paul was only allowed to spend 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica before he was forced to leave. Now, this is the first part of chapter 17. He would flee down to Berea, where the word of God would be received with open arms, open hearts. But as usual, the Jews from the former city, which would be Thessalonica, they would catch up with him, and Paul would be escorted down to Athens to get away from these folks. Paul would send Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he would send Silas back to Philippi. They were to meet him back at Athens, or if he was not in Athens, they were to come to Corinth. Paul, while he's in Athens, he's distracted. Now remember, Paul is sharing the gospel wherever he goes. And imagine him being in Athens alone. You have to understand that. That needs to ring loud. He's in a foreign city. He's alone. And the thing that strikes Paul is all the superstition, all the idolatry, all that's surrounding him. Look in Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Why would he say that? Go back, if you would, to verse 17 of chapter 17. Therefore, Paul disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some say, "What will this babbler say?" And some others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Let me help you to see what Paul was dealing with. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus. He taught that pleasure was what life was all about, the Epicureans. The Stoics were disciples of Zeno. They taught that virtue was the supreme good. According to them, the Stoics, a man should be free from passions and should be moved by neither joy nor grief, pleasure nor pain. Look back in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, something's going to take place while Paul's in Athens. Remember now, he's by himself. He was escorted down there, but Timothy went back to Thessalonica, and Titus has gone on back to Philippi. Now, go back to verse 23 of chapter 17. He's on Mars Hill. He's been invited to speak before all of the intelligentsia of the city. Listen to what he says. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Listen to this message. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then," now Paul's getting ready to hit a nerve, "as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." It probably took him about 4 minutes to say all that. And as soon as he said anything about the resurrection, it just all blew up right there in front of him. If you'll notice, it says in verse 33, well, they began to mock him in verse 32. "And so Paul departed from them." And there were a few. But now watch chapter 18, verse 1. "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." We can look at Paul as a spiritual fisherman. Paul would go where the fish were biting. They were not biting in Corinth. You say, well, there was a couple. Paul is involved in mass evangelism. God has called him, has equipped him. And we have to understand that he is being led by the Spirit of God. We talked about that last week for a few moments as we were finishing up chapter 2, that Paul knew the difference when something in his life was hindering what God wanted to be done, or if he could also sense when Satan was hindering something that God wanted done. Paul knew the difference. Can you and I know the difference? Yes, we can, if we'll just listen and be still and hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. But Paul comes and he is a soul winner. But now understand, even though he is in Athens, and he would not stay there long, Where is his heart at this point in Acts chapter 17? His heart's back in Thessalonica. He's concerned about the people there. As we look in chapter 3, listen to what he says in verse 1. Wherefore, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now, I stopped there and I went back to Acts 17 to help you fill in the blank. What is he seeing when he's in Athens? Remember now, he just left Thessalonica. He was much concerned about them. Why? He's afraid that Satan is going to come in and tempt them above their able, and that they're going to, what? All that Paul did there would be in vain. Now, you've got to understand something. Let me slow down just a little bit. Paul is in Athens. He sees all of the wickedness. Remember now that Athens is not that far from Thessalonica. They're Greeks. Very superstitious. They worship everything that moves, and if it doesn't move too far, they'll make a statue out of it and worship it. So Paul is there, and he's watching all of the Greeks, and all he's thinking about is Thessalonica. Remember now, he was forced to leave there. He was there 3 Sabbaths. But there were some results. Some had come to faith in Christ. He is concerned about them. And what is it that he's concerned about? I mentioned it just a few moments ago. So, well, Paul was up there and he hoped that all that he did wasn't in vain. You have to understand, with Paul, it's not about him. He was concerned that Satan was going to come in. You remember Matthew 13? You remember the parable of the seed and the sowers? And some seed was cast along the roadside or the walk path. And what Satan came along, and what did he do? He just scooped it up and never had time to germinate, never really got. Paul's afraid that that might be happening back in Thessalonica. Paul is not concerned about himself. Paul is seeing all the sin. He's seeing what sin can do. He's looking at all of Athens, and he sees the debauchery. He sees the degradation. He sees the wickedness, the ungodliness. And all he can think about is, he says, you know, there was that handful of Thessalonians who accepted the gospel. And his prayer is that what? He says that they will not lose what they have. That's what he's concerned about. See, that's a shepherd's heart. Paul is an evangelist. Yes, he's an evangelist par excellence. Why? Because he had a pastor's heart. He was a shepherd. He was much concerned about what happened to him after he left. He didn't come in and you know, have the big numbers and have the invitation and people get saved and he didn't say, boy, we had a great meeting and just leave. No. Paul was concerned. Why? Because he knew what sin could do. Because you remember, Paul, it hadn't been that long that he was lost and undone. And he knew the power of sin. What sin can do. Let's put it this way. Paul had a holy hatred for sin. Now, with that thought in mind, go back and read verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Paul is much concerned about the church at Thessalonica. Let me help you with something here. He didn't send just anyone. He sent Timothy. Look at verse 2. Look at his qualifications. He is our brother. He's a believer. A minister of God. That simply means that he is a proclaimer of the gospel. If you wanted to know what Timothy looked like, then just look at Paul. He was a miniature Paul growing up. And then he says this, and fellow labor in the gospel of Christ. Now look at what it says. I've sent him because I couldn't take it any longer to establish you. The word establish means to set fast or to fix firmly. Here's the picture. Exodus chapter 12. Joshua's in the valley. They're fighting Amalek, the king. Moses is sitting on the mountains. And beside him, he has Aaron and Hur. And as long as his arms are raised up, Joshua, they're winning the battle, the Israelites. But the Bible says that his arms began to fatigue, he began to tire. So what he did, he went and he sat down on a rock, and Aaron and Hur came, and what did they do? They held up his arms. You know what they were doing? Look back in our verse. They were establishing. They were fixing. They were setting it fast. They were to fix firmly his arms held up in the air. And then, of course, we know they won the battle that day. Paul says, I am sending Timothy back to help establish you, to make sure that you're fixed, to make sure, and I guess the word, that you're fixed firmly, that you're settled, that you understand exactly the decision that you've made, and so that you'll have a foundation which to grow on. He said, that's why I'm sending you back. And not only that, not only to establish you, but he says, and to comfort you concerning your faith. The word comfort is a strong word here. It simply means to call aside or to appeal to. The picture is this. He's going to come beside of you, and he's going to put his arm around you, and he's going to mentor you. He's going to encourage you. He's going to talk softly to you, not to demean, not to put you down, but to encourage you. And of course, we know the word encourage means what? To give courage. That's what Timothy's going to do. That's why when you think of Paul and then you think of Timothy, Timothy was just like him. He was a personable person. He wanted to help people. He was not afraid to touch them. He was not afraid to spend time with them. Let me ask you a question. Excuse me. How long would Paul stay in Corinth? Of all places, Corinth. I mean, most people say, boy, I'm not staying there. I'm going to put my resume out and find me another place. This place is driving me nuts. These people are crazy. They're competitive. They're into gifts and all this stuff. How long did he stay there? 18 months. How long did he stay in wicked Ephesus? 3 years. Prince Temple of Diana, everywhere you looked, there was all the sexual implication and all of the idolatry and the wickedness everywhere. And it was a seaport, and it was a horrible place. And yet Paul would stay there 3 years. And when Paul left there, this is over in Acts chapter 20. You know what Paul said when he left Ephesus? He says, remember, he's on his way back to Jerusalem after his third trip, and he went there and he met him at the dock because he didn't have time to really go in town. So he met him down where the ships come in. He said he started weeping, and they all came and laid their hands on him. And he says, I fear, Acts 26, I fear that when I'm gone, he says, the wolves are going to come in. He said, and they're going to destroy you. And he said, and it's not so much going to come from without. He said, it's going to come from within. You see, Paul knew exactly what they were going to face. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, what's Ephesus doing? They've lost their first love. And now Ephesus, well, it's just another pit stop on the tourist site now. It's gone. It's gone. So Paul comes, and with all that he's about, he says, I couldn't take it any longer, so I've sent Timothy to come. And why did he send Timothy? Well, look down in verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. He knew they were being persecuted. Do you know that 5 to 6 years later, he would write in 2 Corinthians, and he would talk about the churches of Macedonia, that they were still enduring persecution and all the things that they were going through as a church? The church is 6 years old. It's 6 years after Paul visited there and shared the gospel with him. By the way, it would be 5 years before he would go back on his third missionary journey that he would stop twice. Just literally a pit stop in Thessalonica. But yet, 6 years later, when he would write 2 Corinthians, he would write back and he would talk about the churches in Macedonia and how that it was, he said, it was supernatural the way that they have given to me so that I could take back an offering to Jerusalem because of the famine that had come to Jerusalem. He says, here they are, the church at Philippi, the church at, in Corinth, also the church there in Thessalonica. He says, you've given far and beyond. He says, even in the midst of all your persecution, he says, you are doing what Jesus has called you to do. He says, you're living for him. Now watch what Paul does. Something that's very, very important here. He says, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. When Paul was there for those three Sabbaths, he told them that he had been appointed to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, is Paul trying to set him up so he can have a pity party? No. He just wants them to know that when you take a stand for Jesus, you can expect persecution. You can expect people to make fun of you. You can expect people to attack you. You can expect people to write you off. And so one of the reasons, one of the guys I was reading behind, commentators, said that one of the reasons why the church at Thessalonica, he said they were so strong because they had been forewarned. They weren't surprised. But yet, like the apostles in Acts chapter, the first beginning of the church there, said how that they rejoiced in the fact that they were counted worthy to be what? To suffer for the name of Jesus. They counted that as a badge of honor. So Paul comes and watch what he says in verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. That word know there in verse 4, it's not the word for, more knowledge. He says, but you've already experienced that. Now watch verse 5. He does it again. Listen to his passion. For this cause, when I can no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. There's another word I want you to see, and you've got to go back to verse 3. This is one of the temptations that Satan brings our way. Back in verse 3, it says that no man should be moved. That word moved, in the Greek, it has two meanings. One, it means to wag the tail. Wag the tail. You say, what does that mean? When you come into a house and you have a dog or a puppy that greets you, they're shaking that tail, and they're trying to get your attention. They're letting you know that they are glad to see you. That's an expression. But there's another side to that same word in the Greek language. It means to flatter, to deceive, to cause to be deluded. Delusional. Satan comes, Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he comes as an angel of light. And if he can cause you to do what? If he can deceive you, if he can trick you by something that looks harmless, a simple dog wagging its tail, greeting you. Listen, if he can cause you, if he can trick you, you remember what Paul said to the Galatians? Who hath bewitched you? Galatians 3. Who has tricked you? What has happened to you? You started out, you know, believing by faith, by the Spirit of God. He says, but now you've gone back, what, to doing works? He says, who has tricked you? Paul was fearful that the Thessalonians, the same thing would happen to them. Go back to verse 5. For this cause, when I can no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I sent to know your faith. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now, he's going to get the report, and that's what causes him to write this letter. Now, watch verses 6 and following. But now, the whole tenor of the letter is going to change. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Paul says, when Timothy came, in verse 6 is important. He says, but when he brought us the good tidings, that's the same word that we use for the good news of the gospel. It's the same Greek word. He said, when he brought us the good news of what? Of your faith and charity. Those are the two keys of what? Faith and love. Those are the two foundational keys of a person's what? Genuine faith. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, and then he says, and you had good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. He says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. Paul says, when I heard that you hadn't denied the faith, when I heard that Satan hadn't got his hands on you, Paul says, it brought me what? He says, it brought me great comfort. But he doesn't stop there. Paul is known for his doxologies. Listen to what he says in verse 8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul says, I feel like I've got a new breath of life. I feel like it's a new day. Paul says, because of the good news that I've had, he says, I've got more energy now than ever. And why is that? Is it because, well, they're doing what he told them to do? No, that's not it. Is it because of the Thessalonians? No, no, listen. You know why Paul is so excited? Because the gospel works. That's why he's excited. The word that he told them, the gospel, the difference that Jesus alone can make in a person's life. And that Paul says, I've gone. And he says, you know, remember, where's he's just come from Athens. He's in Corinth. He's writing this letter. He just left Athens. The word of God didn't work down there. Why? Because they didn't want to believe it. God's word, you hear me? I said this the other night. God's word, listen, is powerless around unbelievers because they choose not to believe it. So now, where's the sovereignty of God and all that? Oh, it's in there. But I'm just saying that the word of God, the power of God, the gospel is powerless with unbelievers. We've all witnessed to people, and you'll tell them the same gospel. You'll tell them the same story of Jesus. You'll share your testimony. You'll share the Romans road with them, and they'll look at you like a deer looking at headlights. They'll just give you the look. Then others, you'll share it with them. And, I mean, they get so excited. I mean, they'll do whatever. They want to hear more about that good news. They want to hear more about the gospel. But Paul says, but for now we live. Now watch what he says in verse 8. If you stand fast in the Lord. He's not talking about the past. He's already talked about that in verse 7. They've been comforted. But now he's saying, for now we live if ye stand fast where? In the Lord. Paul says, it's not over. You passed the first test. He says, but now we'll live. Now watch what he does in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Did Paul... I do this for you sometimes just to get you to read it closer. Paul says, oh, what a great job Timothy and I did. For what thanks? Oh, you people, you can't thank us enough for coming and putting our life online. No. He's not saying any of that, is he? What's he saying? For what thanks can we render to whom? God. Again for you. For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before whom? Our God. Paul was not one to go around and what? Pat other people on the back. Paul knew who his source was. It was God. He knew who had called him. It was God. He knew who was going to provide him with everything he needed to do what? To share the gospel. He knew that it was God. Paul meticulously always pointed people back to God. Always. Always. He never had the focal point. The spotlight was never on himself. Now, verses 10 through 13, this is a pastoral prayer. And listen to what he says. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. That's the first thing he prayed for. His desire was to see them again. Why? So that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul says, I want to come. I want to sit down with you. And he says, and whatever's lacking in your faith, he says, I want to fill in the blank. Verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. You know what he's saying in verse 11? But it's entirely up to God. It's his will be done, not mine. That's what he's saying. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And listen to this addendum. And to all men, even as we do towards you. He's already commended them. Back up in, verse 6. Timothy brought unto us good tidings of your faith and charity and your faith and love. And down in verse 12 he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do towards you. Increase your love. Abound in your love. You know, if there was ever, and you notice Paul, he seems to always bring it up, especially 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about, because that's the chapter of love. But why is it that Paul always brings that up? You know, because Paul was human, and Paul knew what he struggled with most in his own life, and the places that he'd been, and the people that he'd been around. We're talking about Christians. And what was one of the things that they probably struggled the most in? Loving one another. Now, folks, he's not using the word, you know, any other of the Greek words here, he's using the word agape here. We need to love each other like God. Increase, abounding in what? In love. Toward one another. Now, the way it's constructed is, it's not because, you know, we do something for somebody because they've done something for us. No, we love them and our love increases and abounds toward them. In other words, it's a set standard that this is just the way we are. We love, and as he puts it here, we love, let me get my words lined up here, and we want to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward everyone. So that's the standard that he's saying here. We don't wait for something to happen so that we can respond. He's not saying that. This is what we are. He said, this is what needs to be natural. This is what comes out of you, no matter who it is or what it is. This is what we do. This is what we're known for. Love. Now watch verse 13. Now we know 1 Thessalonians is about the rapture. 2 Thessalonians is literally about the rupture, what happens after the rapture. But look at what he says. He always comes, he did it He's already done this in chapter 1. But notice what he does in verse 13. To the end, he says, not, you know, until you retire. He says, but to the end, he may, again, establish your hearts unblameable, make your hearts firm. We've already covered that in verse 2. Make your hearts steadfast. Your hearts, so that they'll be what? They'll be unblameable in holiness. Before whom? Before God. Why is it that he's talking about the heart? Because if the heart's not right, everything else is not going to be right. There's no way. Remember now, Paul always seems to do everything backwards. He'll end, but if you'll look at verse 13 and go backwards, you'll see why he can say what he does. He starts with the heart, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Before whom? Who's our judge? Who's going to hold us accountable? Before God, even our Father. And when is this going to take place? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So you know what he's saying? Bottom line, you know, Thessalonians, you're doing great, but don't quit now. Continue to love one another. Continue to share, because he's already talked about how that in chapter 1, verse 8, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we do not even need to speak any longer. Paul says, I don't even have to come back because you're already doing what I would do. But why is it so important that we keep on doing what we're doing? He says, to the end, because why? Verse 13, that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Because Jesus is coming back, and we're all going to be held accountable for what we did today, what we did with our lives, what we did with the responsibility that God gave us. Folks, listen, as Christians, please understand, as Christians, that you and I, not only do we have responsibilities, but we're going to be held accountable for what did we do with all that he gave us. Now, what did he give us? Well, he's given you his word. He's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you opportunities to learn, and he gives you opportunities to do what? To share. He's going to give you opportunities to love. He's going to give you opportunities to forgive. He's going to give you opportunities to express his grace. See, everything that he does in you, he's going to give you opportunities to do what? To express that. That's what he does. That's why it always starts with the heart. Always starts with the heart. If the heart's right, we've already studied this now over in Ephesians chapter 5. If the heart's right, then you know what? The expression of everything, it's going to be genuine. It's going to be real. But if the heart's not right, all that's going to come out at best is going to be nothing more than hypocrisy. And it won't be genuine. And it won't be real. Have you ever been around somebody and they come up to you and you shake them by the hand, you look them right in the eye and you say, you know what, man, I love you. And they go, yeah, I love you too. And you know what I do? I won't let go of their hand. I said, why? I said, because I want him to look at me. I said, no, I love you. Man, you know I love you. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? You know I love you. Do you love me? I'm not trying to embarrass them. I just want them to see how important words are and how serious it is when we say we love you. Because it is important. When Jesus says, I love you, he meant it. And when we say, listen, when we say back, Lord, you know I love you. Wait a minute. You want to qualify that? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Feed my sheep. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Finally, Peter got honest. John 21, he said, Lord, you know all things. And that was the best thing to say. Lord, you know all things. He quit saying, I love you. Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. See, Peter, remember, he was not afraid of anything or anyone, not even Jesus. But when Peter got honest, that's when God could use him. Was it a sin that he didn't love Jesus? No, because he was in the process. You know what? We're all in the process. It's called sanctification. God is pruning us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. And what is he after? He's after the image of Jesus. Out of the hottest fire comes the purest gold. Sometimes he just keeps showing her a little bit longer. What's he looking for? Well, the silversmith, when he looks into the little ladle, he's looking. And when he can see his reflection in the silver, then it's just right. God is looking in your life and my life until He can see His reflection. But if all He sees is our sins and our selfishness and our stubbornness and our wickedness and our ungodliness, and said, well, Dave, those are strong terms. I'm talking to us. It's us. Well, so, well I've got a yellow lie and a green lie. No, it's a lie. How about a high-handed lie? That's called high-handed rebellion, by the way. And so let's just call it like it is. And it's just as painful, and it should be, because the pain that we give Him when we do these things. And so, but when He finally sees what He's after, then He'll take us off the fire. Now, I'm convinced in my life that's not going to happen until the rapture of the church or I die. Why? Because He's never going to be through with us until He takes us home. Never. Never. Lord, I love You. And as soon as I say that, the Spirit of God is going to say, are you keeping His commandments? Are you feeding? Are you doing what I asked you to do? Are you feeding His sheep? Are you answering the call to your life? David, are you? And you know what? The Holy Spirit has every right to do that, because He's the Spirit of truth. And He's always after the truth in my own life. And if I speak an untruth, what's 1 John saying? If I lie and do not the truth, I make God out to be a liar. That's my Father in heaven. That's just how serious it is to be a follower of Christ. And why is that so important? JC and I were talking about this the other day. God is looking for vessels that He can literally pour Himself through. And folks, listen. He has every right not to use us if we're not clean. Because that's His choice. He's holy. God repels. Don't ever think for a moment that God will embrace with His love something that His holiness detests. He won't do it. Because He's holy. He can't embrace sin. He can't. And He won't. What will He embrace? Brokenness, repentance, confession, humility, honesty. God, he'll move the Father's star of heaven to come to our aid when we're honest with Him and we're humble and we're broken. That's why He could use Paul. Paul was fierce, but he had a heart for God. And he wanted to walk with God, and he wanted God to do things in people's lives. Because you remember what he said one time? He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He said, I know what the gospel will do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we ask tonight. We ask that You would take Your word, and Holy Spirit, I pray that You would bring that sharp, two-edged scalpel, the word of God. And I pray that we would give You license to do the necessary surgery in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. God, You have allowed us to see so many of Your incredible blessings. And Lord, for us not to hunger and thirst after You. Lord, not the blessings, but You. To know You, to love You, to honor You with our lives. Lord, that's what You ask of us. And for us to even think for a moment about just playing church. Oh God, that is so repulsive. My prayer tonight, Lord, as the shepherd of this flock, that God, each of us would be still and stop fighting against You. We would listen to the Spirit of God. Lord, it's not that we need to go away and you know, try to find a quiet place. Lord, right here tonight, on the way home in the car, with kids in the back seat, Lord, we can be alone with You. Because the Spirit of truth will speak truth to our hearts about where we are and what we need to do. He will never lie to us. Lord, I think of the old Gaither song, He's Still Working on Me. Boy, that's the truth. And Lord, it's not that You're trying to punish me. It's not that You're being mean to me. Lord, it's because there are still people who need to hear about Jesus all around me. And they can't hear or see Him when I live my life when it's all about me. Lord, they can't see Jesus when they can see my sins. Because, Lord, people, we know people. We know stuff, Lord. We've all watched too much TV. But they'll know the difference when Jesus is number one in a person's life. They'll hear it, they'll see it, and they'll be hungry for it. They'll be thirsty for it. We're the salt of the world. We're the light of the world. Oh God, give us a heart that hungers for you. Pray now, Lord, be with the other ministries as they finish up tonight, the choirs they prepare. Lord, again, we pray for Brother Dick that you would embrace him with your love. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Florence Ray. Thank you for the soul winner she was, and may even this Saturday, Lord, someone come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. To God be the glory. We ask these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.